Our gospel reading today comes from Mark chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Beginning with verse 30, the Bible says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word tells us that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet we so often fail to grasp what that means. Our ideas of greatness, the way we measure success, is so contrary to what our Lord Jesus taught. Yet we see the same kind of behavior displayed by the disciples in our own lives and in the church in our own day and throughout history. It seems as if we've not learned this difficult lesson, and like the disciples, are afraid to inquire more about it. But I ask that today your Spirit would illumine our understanding, that we would truly learn what it means to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I've been trying to go without these for the longest time, but it's just easier. It's getting worse. Well, before we look at our text, I want to take just a moment to very briefly review last week's message in order to set the context for our study for today. So very quickly, last week I argued that when we come to chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, following Peter's famous confession of Jesus being the Christ, we come to a very significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. And the reason for this is because it's after Peter's confession that Jesus reveals for the first time that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised from the dead on the third day. As a result, Jesus enters into what theologians often refer to as his retirement ministry, because from here on out, Jesus will attempt to withdraw from the crowds in order to focus more of his attention on the disciples to prepare them for leadership after his departure. The reason Jesus has to do this is because his death is no more than a year away by this time. The disciples are clearly unprepared for what lies ahead. And so as Jesus begins his long journey towards Jerusalem, he, along the way, begins to teach the disciples that they must follow in his footsteps. The disciple is not above his master. If Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, the disciples, too, they must learn to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him. Now, if you recall, that is exactly what Jesus tells the disciples after Peter made his famous confession. But as Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for suggesting he was going to be crucified, it's clear the disciples simply do not understand Jesus' words at this point. Okay? As a result, the faith that, as we saw last week, the faith that sustained the disciples to this point will be insufficient for what lies ahead. Disciples are going to have to learn that from here on out, things are only going to get harder. And the faith that sustained them to this point will not be adequate to prepare them for what awaits in Jerusalem. Jesus knows he only has so long to equip the disciples and to increase the faith that they're going to need to carry on the mission after he's gone. All right? As we come to our text today, we have to keep that context in mind, because our text today comes right on the heels of last week's text, and it assumes the same context. Okay? In fact, if you look at the insert in your order of worship, you notice in the top diagram that this is the theme of the entire section. Mark is very fond, he's known for being very fond of grouping things in threes. And from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, there are three episodes that reinforce this theme. Jesus tells the disciples of his upcoming suffering, but all the disciples can think about is the glory that awaits them. As a result, Jesus has to prepare the disciples for his coming death in Jerusalem. And over in doing so, he must also teach them to follow in his footsteps by calling them to the same sort of self-sacrificial service he has come to offer. In summary, the disciples too must learn to take up their crosses, ready not only to suffer, but to die, and to die even the death of a rebel against Rome. That is the major theme of this entire section, and keeping that in mind, I believe, is the key to understanding our text. In other words, seeing it within this context. All right? So with that in mind, I think we're ready to go ahead and get started. Did you notice our text picks up right after the incident we looked at last week, when Jesus cast out the demon from the boy immediately after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration? When our text opens, Jesus and the disciples are making their way back to the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, to the city Capernaum, where Jesus made his primary residence during his Galilean ministry. Mark tells us that as Jesus passed through the region of Galilee, he tried to keep a low profile. He tried to keep his location quiet, presumably to have some time alone with the disciples to prepare them for the difficult tasks that lie ahead. And in the course of their travel, Mark says that Jesus again reminds the disciples for the second time. He says that the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. In response, Mark tells us again, though, that the disciples, he said, did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. What's interesting about this last statement, that the disciples were afraid to ask, is the reason for their fear to inquire of Jesus. In other words, even though this is the second time now that Jesus has told the disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection, the disciples still don't understand what Jesus is talking about. But the reason they're afraid to ask Jesus to explain what he means isn't exactly clear. Perhaps it's because they fear being rebuked if they say anything, as Peter was earlier, you recall, when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's one possibility. Or perhaps they're thinking that Jesus is possibly speaking to them in code again, as he had before when he spoke to the crowds in parables. You know, on several occasions thus far in Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus will say something and then expect the disciples to pick up on the deeper meaning of his words. One example of this happened, in fact, not long before the incident recorded in our text, when back in chapter 8, Jesus warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and they thought he was talking about he was making a comment about them forgetting to bring bread You know, he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and they're like, what's he talking about? Is it because we didn't bring bread? You know, they're putting two and two together and coming up with something else. So maybe they're thinking his words about dying and rising again are like that. Maybe they're words that have a clear meaning at the surface level, but they're intended to reveal something deeper below the surface. Okay? At any rate, whatever the disciples' reason for being afraid to ask, one thing I want us to see in this section is that it seems Mark almost wants us to feel sorry for the disciples at this point in the story. In fact, it's almost as if he's having fun at their expense. And I say this not only because of how he repeatedly presents them as just absolutely clueless throughout this section, but also because now Jesus tells the disciples something that we, the readers, realize he means, in this case, in the most literal sense. Jesus isn't speaking in code now. He means these words in the most literal sense, but it appears that the disciples don't get it because they're looking for a hidden meaning and can't find it. And what's more, the reason they can't find it is more than likely because they simply had no desire to understand the pleasant reality that was staring Jesus right in the face. Okay, in other words, it appears the disciples are simply in a state of denial. Jesus' words do not fit their agenda. They don't like them. Reason I say this is because of what follows. What you notice in verse 33, Mark tells us that when Jesus' disciples arrive in Capernaum and were alone in the house, Jesus asked them, he says, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Or literally, on the way. Mark tells us the disciples kept silent, for on the road, again, same words, on the way, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. As if to add insult to injury, think about what Mark has just recorded here. Jesus has just got through telling the disciples he's going to be betrayed and crucified. But all the disciples can think about is which of them will be the greatest when Jesus establishes his kingdom. Jesus is going to his cross and the disciples are like, "I'm going to be greater than you." That's why I say the disciples are in a state of denial, and why I say Mark is almost having fun at their expense, showing how completely clueless they are. Now, before we look at Jesus' object lesson to correct the disciples, to correct their thinking, we need to stop and ponder just a bit what's been said to this point. Okay? In other words, particularly, we need to point out a few similarities between the incident recorded in our text and the first time Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer and die and be raised again. I say this because this is the second time Jesus has told his disciples that he must die and rise again, and it's the second time his words have met with unbelief. As a result, we find that if we look closely at these two episodes and compare them, there are some similarities that we ought to consider. Okay, let me show you what I mean. If you recall, when Jesus first began teaching the fate of the Son of Man, his discourse on that occasion was also prompted by a question, just as his discourse this time is prompted by a question. In other words, before Peter made his famous confession, Jesus began by saying, "Who do men say that I am?" After the disciples gave the crowd's response, Jesus then asked, "But who do you say that I am?" So also we find that Jesus again asked the disciples what they've been discussing as a preface to teaching them about his upcoming suffering and vindication. So he asks a question and he says, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road, or again, on the way. And what's interesting about this is that it was while the disciples were on the road or on the way that Jesus asked his initial question back in chapter 8, which prompted him to tell the disciples for the first time about his upcoming death in Jerusalem. Okay, just so we don't miss it, Mark tells us again in our text that it was, in case we didn't get it the first time, it was while on the road the disciples had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Okay, so in both episodes, Jesus begins with a question to the disciples while they're on the way. And he then explains his upcoming death, and in both cases it's met with unbelief. Okay, what is this all about? Well, it's been a while since we talked about this, but if you recall, previously we noted that Mark begins his gospel with a quotation from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. While it's not evident to us, in the Greek, the phrase on the way and on the road are one and the same. And so one of the things we see at the outset is that Mark is very much concerned with the way of the Lord. And I say this because he frequently returns to this phrase, especially in the second half of his gospel, as the Lord Jesus and the disciples make their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. To give you just a few examples, again, very quickly, back in chapter 8, in the context of the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus expresses concern for the multitudes that had come out to see him. And one of the reasons he performed the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 is because in verse 3 it says, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. And as we've seen today, the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in the previous text occurs while they're on the way. And in our text today, when the disciples are discussing which is the greatest, Jesus says, what were you discussing on the way? At other times, the way refers not only to a path that one is walking, but it's an image of teaching or a way of life. So, later in chapter 12, the Jewish leaders flatter Jesus. They do so by saying he teaches people the way of God in truth. Okay, what's all this about? Well, we could go on and on, but I think these examples demonstrate that the way of the Lord, or on the way, is a common feature of Mark's gospel, much like the expression immediately that he uses all the time. In other words, the way of the Lord, or on the way, is a well-known expression often associated with Mark. And in fact, most believe that the manner in which Mark uses the phrase is intended to be filled with symbolic meaning, especially in regard to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In particular, Jeff Myers suggests the phrase harkens back to the book of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs, of course, contains the words of a king instructing his son, the prince, who will someday reign, in the ways of kingly wisdom. So as a result, throughout the book of Proverbs, but especially in the first 9 chapters, the king presents his son with 2 choices or 2 paths. The one way or path is to be embraced. As when, for example, the king instructs his son to walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. The other way or path, however, is to be avoided, like the one that contains evil company. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Okay, now the reason I want to emphasize this fact is that one of the things that becomes clear in our text, and will become clear as we continue on the way with Jesus and the disciples, is that at this point, disciples simply do not understand the way of the Lord, which is why Jesus has to instruct them in it as he makes his way to Jerusalem for the last time. What we see throughout this section is that along the way, over and over again, the disciples are constantly misconstruing what Jesus is doing. They still want glory for themselves, but they don't understand how that glory will be attained. In short, at this point, they still don't understand the way that Jesus leads them. They don't understand that the way of being the Christ is the way of the cross. But if the disciples want to continue to follow Jesus, they are going to have to learn or to understand that the way of sacrifice, the way of suffering, the way of the cross is what awaits all who will be his disciples. That is the way in which Jesus leads them. The disciples don't get it. Okay? Now, notice how all that we've just said ties in with the conclusion of our text. No sooner than Jesus tells the disciples for the second time that he must go to Jerusalem to be betrayed, suffered, and die and rise again on the third day, the disciples begin to argue among themselves who will be first in Jesus' royal entourage. What they don't understand, however, is that the servant can't be greater than the master. If the king himself is to be crucified, the king's men cannot expect to inherit wealth and power through self-exaltation. In other words, the disciples have not yet grasped that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, and the Lord's ways are not our ways. Rather, the paradoxical wisdom of the way of the Lord is that the king's servants who humble themselves as children are the only ones that can qualify to be his ambassadors. Illustrate what I mean. In the remainder of our text, Jesus tells the disciples that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then Mark tells us Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them and says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. To understand what Jesus is saying, if you notice that bottom diagram in your insert, it contains a comparison between the words of our text today and the first time Jesus sent the disciples out as ambassadors. You find that Mark's irony is that he never quoted the nature of the disciples' authority when Jesus sent them out for the first time. But now that Jesus has a little a child on his lap, he quotes the same words that he said to them as ambassadors, as you can see by comparing Matthew's account of the sending of the 12 with Mark's. As Mark Horn points out, the point is that the authority of a minister as emissary of Jesus and God is not explicitly given to Jesus' disciples, but to children of all people. The one who receives the child, the children are his ambassadors. And the one who receives the child receives Jesus. And the whole point then is that arguing about precedence simply has no place in Jesus' kingdom. What does all this mean for us? I think the thing we should see today is that once again, in his use of irony, Mark is presenting us with what can only be described as a tragic comedy. Jesus is walking to his sacrificial death, while all his strutting disciples can do is push and shove in order to establish order in the procession behind him. If somebody's going to their cross, you're not going to be pushing at seven to see who gets to be next in line. But that's what they're doing. Mark wants us to see the irony in it all. But the interesting thing is, though, that as we've seen before, and we'll see again near the end, Mark doesn't just have fun at the disciples' expense. Because his desire in the end is to always turn the irony then back on the reader. To cause us to ask ourselves if we would fare any differently. In other words, he wants to ask if we aren't just as blind as the disciples. Sadly, I think experience in church history teach us that we're not immune from the same sort of selfish ambition and pride that captivated the disciples. As a result, we too are not immune from self-denial. N.T. Wright says it like this: at this stage, we can not only sympathize with the disciples, we must ask ourselves whether we do the same thing. When God is trying to say something to us, how good are we at listening? Is there something in Scripture or something we've heard in church or something we sense going on around us through which God is speaking to us? And if so, are we open to it? Are we prepared to have our earlier ways of understanding things taken apart so that a new way of understanding can open up instead? A sign that the answer may still be no is if, like the disciples, we are still concerned about our own status, about what's in it for us. If we are thinking that by following Jesus, we will enhance our own prestige, our sense of self-worth, so highly prized today, but so easily leading to a narcissistic sense that the gospel exists to make us feel good about ourselves, or even our bank balance, then we're very unlikely to be able to hear what God is actually saying. In summary, the question we should ask today is, if Jesus were to direct the same question to us that he asked the disciples, especially in regard to things that the modern church is arguing or disputing about, would our answer be any less embarrassing? You know, I used to be naive enough to think that so many of the doctrinal disputes, and there's always a doctrinal dispute going on, I used to be so naive to think that many of the doctrinal disputes that go on within our denomination and larger Reformed and evangelical world had oftentimes simply to do with misunderstandings over what each group actually taught. What I've learned over time, however, I think more and more, is that so much of the infighting that goes on within our circles has more to do with who's wielding the most influence. Who are the leaders of the next generation? In other words, there's a disease among us Gary North refers to as NDH. It stands for not discovered here. And we see this most frequently when someone from, for example, seminary other than our own, or even horrors of horror, another denomination other than our own, has a new insight into Scripture. In response, the faithful circle the wagons and denounce it as heretical without ever considering it, because that would obviously lessen our own significance, because we desire to be the greatest. How dare anyone else have some insight that we don't have? More common level, pastors, church members alike can all become sensitive about receiving full recognition for their services. Forget to mention someone's name in a church bulletin or newsletter and quickly find yourself in trouble. In other words, none of us is immune from the desire to jockey for prominence and to engage in church and denominational one-upsmanship. That, I believe, is why Jesus uses the example of a little child to teach all of us to be on guard against haughtiness in the Christian community. By doing so, he teaches us that God evaluates persons differently from how we do. Jesus uses a child as a symbol for those who were little esteemed, who are needy, socially invisible, and easily ignored. Especially in his time, children were written off as marginal. Well, we see they're not insignificant in the eyes of the Lord. As James says in a similar context, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. See, like children, widows, and orphans, they can't reciprocate, which is why serving them becomes a model for the selflessness that Jesus encourages in our text. In short, real greatness means caring not just for people who are regarded as important, but simply people such as the unimportant child. Jesus teaches us that this is how true greatness is measured, and that is how true greatness in his kingdom is acquired. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, when we read about the disciples and being so clueless and can't help but think of Paul's words and speaking of Israel in the wilderness, and we look at how stupid, how rebellious they are, and Paul says, these things are written for your admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Lord, we can't help but think that these things are also written for our admonition and how each of us needs to be humbled and quit seeking after our own glory, but instead humble ourselves and trust you to lift us up. Heavenly Father, grant us this grace to understand Jesus' words, to not be afraid to inquire, and to hear them and to receive them. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.